In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, who revealed our salvation deep in prophet's sacred page, we thank and praise you for that salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ. By the power of your Holy Spirit, make us receptive to all the prophet's testimony, that we may ever believe in him and receive forgiveness of sins through his name, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right, so Marcus, you kind of joined us at a transition point. We finished the book of the prophet Jonah two Wednesdays ago. And then last Wednesday, I was sicker than I'd been in quite a while. And so we didn't meet. And then tonight, we're going to start Amos. We are going to have class next week, which will be the 11th of February. And then the week after that is Ash Wednesday already. So we'll be starting our regular midweek Lenten services. And so we won't have midweek Bible study again until after Easter in April. But as the sort of running joke with Jeremy is, on the midweek Wednesdays that we have Advent and Lenten services, it's sort of the same time, just in a different room. So you can still feel free to come. And that's also a fairly gentle way to go into a sort of a liturgical Lutheran service. No communion on the Wednesday night services, except on Ash Wednesday, and shorter services and all that sort of thing than a full-on Sunday morning service. And we do the optional imposition of ashes on Ash Wednesday, too. So if that is something that you're interested in, that's an option on Ash Wednesday. So,
curious to, from what I understand, y'all do closed communion?
We do, yes, practice closed communion, yes. Our website says it, and we actually do it, as opposed to somebody else who just found out this was somewhere out in Arizona or something. Their website said they practiced closed communion, then they got there and they found out they didn't. So we say it and we actually do it.
Yeah.
So yeah, and we could talk a lot more about that too another time. All right, so Jeremy, here's a handout if you want one. And Remo and Kathy, I think I made enough there. And then Rita's joined us online as well. And Don, glad to see you all there. So any carryover from Jonah? Any leftover thoughts about Jonah at all? Remo, you look like you have something to say. No. What's your carryover thought from Jonah? Oh, okay. Well, if it's just a big fish joke, yeah. I don't know. I had never studied it closely before. I appreciated it. Certainly, lots of interesting things going on there. We are taking these Old Testament prophetic books in what we think is sort of chronological order. So it is interesting to think about what was going on, you know, that God sent Jonah to preach to the non-Jews, to prophesy to the non-Jews, to call them to repentance, at the same time that things are going on back in Israel. And so with Amos now, we're much more focused back in Israel as opposed to, you know, the people of the sort of, you know, Babylonians, what essentially becomes the Babylonians. All right. Well, on the first page of the handout there, page number 70, which is jumping into a much longer handout, obviously, Marcus, we're going to take up what we call eisegogics, the introductory matters prior to the exegesis or the explaining of the text and the interpretation of the text. So I'm a former journalist, so we do the who, what, when, where, why, how, and approach to these eisegogical questions. So starting with who, you might suspect from the name, Amos is the prophet here through whom God inspired the book, and we think through whom it is recorded. He may have had some scribe who wrote it down for him or copied it for him, but there's certainly no indication of that in the book itself. Amos was previously a shepherd like David, and also like other significant Old Testament figures before David. And that's an appropriate thing with literal shepherding's relationship to figuratively shepherding done by prophets, priests, and kings. So, you know, David goes from being this shepherd boy to being a king, shepherding sheep to shepherding people as sheep. And God uses this shepherding figure of speech for not only prophets, but also for priests and kings. And so we see that here with Amos functioning as a prophet, from shepherding sheep to shepherding people. Luther notes that Amos was taken, that Amos was from Tekoa in the southern kingdom, that's the southern kingdom of Judah, to the northern kingdom, and that he preaches as a foreigner. And that's, you know, kind of an interesting thing. You come into a strange land, not strange in the sense that like you're going to, you know, Africa or something.
Like Texas to New York.
Well, I was thinking more like going to Australia or something. No. yeah. California, maybe. Yeah. The language, you know, would have largely been similar or the same language if you're talking about, certainly in Jesus's day, everybody was sort of using Greek or was using Latin. They would have been, you know, people that were originally related. So it's not all that foreign, and it's not like you're crossing borders. But it would be clear that he's not from there, right? People would recognize him as somebody who isn't from that area. And as soon as he starts prophesying about God, and condemning what's going on in the northern kingdom, it would be clear that he was, you know, not a party guy, right? He's not of the loyalist to that government or to that religious system. Now, obviously, they had some prophets that rose up within their own country who would also say similar things. But this is notable in that Amos is not from there and comes in as a foreigner. The Concordia Self-Study Bible notes that whether Amos owned the flocks and groves that he tended, as he talks about doing in 7:14, or whether he worked as a hired hand is not known. So the difference there being, was he wealthy and owned them, or was he just sort of a day laborer who, you know, was looking for work and did what he could do? So you ultimately don't know. Kildelich remarks on the shepherd's vocabulary that seems to be used and the figures of speech that come from sort of being out and working in agriculture. Though, again, you know, as people who believe in verbal inspiration, we're not going to say that it would have to be the case that Amos was, you know, just a working guy in order for working language to be used, right? The Holy Spirit is ultimately the one who's behind the very inspiration of the words that are used through Amos, obviously, so that Amos brings something to the table. But just like in the New Testament, where Peter and John are uneducated men to a large extent, they're able to speak in a way that belies that because of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Similarly, suggestions based on indications of education, like I just alluded to with Peter and John, that Amos could not be a simple shepherd because he speaks above that, can be countered with the role of the Holy Spirit. Any other comments, questions about who Amos is as the author here, the human author? Not the ultimate author, but the human author anyway. Okay, well, what we have then is 9 chapters in words of visions concerning Israel. And we'll talk more about this words about visions when we get down into the superscription of the text itself. Israel here understood more narrowly of the northern kingdom only. It can be understood more broadly of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, usually what we call Judah, taken together, as well as then we find words here about the other nations around them. So it's not only about the northern kingdom, it is also about Judah, and it is also about these other nations. And it can be very confusing in the Old Testament when you talk about Israel. Well, is that, you know, Israel at David or Solomon's time? Is it Israel after the division of the kingdom? And even when you talk about the northern kingdom, and you might call it Samaria, is that the capital or is that the country? You know, the same thing with Syria and Damascus. You can call it Damascus. Is it just the city or does it mean the country as a whole by reference to the capital city? So, you know, you got to be just sort of prepared that those words have sort of fluid meanings depending on the context. All right. Anything else about that? We'll look at the outline here in a little bit. It does seem that it fits together real well. So kind of a tightly crafted unit, the way the book is structured, whether he delivered it all at one time. Certainly later on, it was sort of knit together, you know, as a whole, but maybe was delivered in pieces or parts of it were delivered. And then maybe he delivered some of it again in another location. And, you know, what you have at the end is what you have at the end. Okay, well, when did this take place? Amos seems to immediately locate the visions that he saw in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and Jeroboam, king of Israel. And then he sort of says 2 years before the earthquake. The Lutheran Study Bible puts Amos in Uzziah's reign, 792 to 740 BC, and Jeroboam II's reign. There again is one of these, there's multiple kings named Jeroboam, and the one that fits here is Jeroboam II, 793 to 753 BC. On page 1082, the Lutheran Study Bible says simply that this is an 8th century BC prophet with reference to Amos. Page 1456 likewise says about 792 to 740 BC. That's still a pretty big gap. We'll narrow it down here in a couple minutes when we get into the text. The earthquake that's referred to here is usually dated to about 760, which falls in those ranges of those two kings. And you remember, of course, that the years that we're using to refer to these dates come much, much later, right? There was no standard dating scheme at the time. The way that you would refer to it is the way that Amos does here, by the person who was ruling in the land at the time. It was during the time of that king. It'd be like Jeremy saying something happened during the first Trump administration or something like that. And you'd know, you know, that he was talking about 2016 or 2017 to 2020 or 2021. The earthquake, there is a big earthquake, and we'll talk more about that in a little bit. The commentators emphasize the relative peace and the prosperity of the land during this time, in contrast to the moral decline of the worship of God and the love of the neighbor. For example, the rich were oppressing the poor. So even though people are doing really well and business is booming, they're, you know, treating their poor workers or poor neighbors poorly. And so Amos calls them out on that. And also the decline of the worship of God. You already, when you talk about the northern kingdom, are dealing with sort of a corrupt worship, right? The true worship is supposed to be going on in Judah at Jerusalem. And in the northern kingdom, you're dealing with a relocation of that worship to Shiloh or to Bethel, we'll talk about, or to Gilgal or Dan, some of these other places. And they weren't, you know, united in their worship. They were more syncretistic. They brought in other ideas about other gods and so forth. So they were already corrupt to begin with, but it gets worse as time goes on. And ultimately, as the northern kingdom is sort of destroyed, it's a consequence of that. But they've gotten to the point very much already in the northern kingdom where they're going through sort of the motions, making the sacrifices, thinking that by making the sacrifices, they're pleasing God in some way without having the repentance and faith in the coming Messiah that is needed ultimately for salvation. All right. Anything else on when there? Questions, comments? All right, where? The Lutheran Study Bible puts Jonah in the northern kingdom of Israel, as we were discussing. Page 1456 lists the places of Judah, the tribe that gives the southern kingdom its name, and we'll talk about the southern kingdom. Jerusalem, the southern and United Kingdom's capital city. Zion, another name for Jerusalem, among other things. Israel, the name of the northern kingdom and the United Kingdom, as we mentioned. Samaria, another name for the northern kingdom and its capital city. Bethel, what was a former place and seat of faithful worship, turned into a new place of unfaithful worship by the northern kingdom. Gilgal was another place of faithful worship under the United Kingdom, turned into a new place of unfaithful worship by the Northern Kingdom. Then Dan is another place that's mentioned in Amos. This was one of the tribes that made up the, covered, inherited the territory that becomes the Northern Kingdom. And then the city of Dan is the territory of Dan's northernmost city. This also was a place where unfaithful worship was taking place, and so it's known for its unfaithfulness. And you'll see this as Amos, in poetic parallelism, will name these different places. We'll see this already in these opening verses. Zion and Jerusalem are used in poetic parallelism, essentially referring to the same place. In other places, it might be Dan and Beersheba, not being used in parallel and so much as saying the same thing, but indicating the extent or the range of the land that would be included. Dan as the northernmost, and maybe in Beersheba as the southernmost or something like that. And then another place that's mentioned in Amos is Syria, also called Aram. This is an empire north of Israel, and its leading city-state was Damascus. And so, like I said, sometimes it's called Syria, sometimes it's referred to as Damascus by its capital city, and sometimes it's called Aram. So there again, to try to keep that all straight. Why do we have the book, or what's the purpose of the book? To warn Israel and Judah that God would punish them for injustice and idolatry, though a remnant would be saved. And this is pretty typical, what we would call law, that's intended to show us our sin. And at the same time, the promise that as people repented and believed, they would be saved, right? That's sort of always the idea behind the remnant. The remnant is mostly, I would say, a gospel concept, although, as we'll see here in a moment, the idea that there is only a remnant can obviously imply that not everybody's in the remnant, and so there can be a law implication from that concept as well. Pretty straightforward on why there. Okay. All right, over the page then. At the top, how are these things done? The Lutheran Study Bible, page 1456, notes the following. these are the law themes, the themes that show us our sin and what we deserve, death and punishment as a result of our sin. The nations are condemned. The Lord is depicted as a lion. And we'll talk more about that because we see that already in the opening verses today. Only a remnant, insofar as I just said as only, because the fact that there is a remnant is a gospel thing, a promise thing, something that God does to deliver his people. Unfaithful worship is a law theme. The day of the Lord as a law theme, although having done Joel before Jonah, we remember that the judgment on God's enemies that comes on the day of the Lord is also deliverance for God's people. So while those who are sinful and do not repent look forward to the day of the Lord with fear, those who are believers can look forward to the day of the Lord with hope and joy, knowing that when, for example, the Lord comes in glory to judge the living and the dead, that will be a time of resurrection and glorification and victory. So those are some law themes that we find in Amos. Gospel themes that the Lutheran Study Bible emphasizes. The remnant, as we were just discussing. The promise that if you seek the Lord, you can live. The booth of David, and we'll have opportunity to talk more about that, especially at the end of the book. The restoration of Israel, also a theme that comes at the very end of Amos. The Lord's relenting, or as we discussed with Joel and Jonah, people changing in their relationship to God, so that it isn't that God says, you know, today, oh, I'm going to destroy you, and then tomorrow says, oh, well, wait, I've changed my mind. Rather, as we change our relationship to God, we move from his antecedent, we move from his consequent will to damn us to his prior will, his antecedent will to save us. His will to save us is his first will. We maybe experience it second, but his will to save is his first will. He would like to save everyone and sent his son to die for everyone. But his consequent will is to damn when people refuse his salvation. That comes about as a consequence of their refusal. It's not that God sets out to damn them. So I don't know, Marcus, how rich your theological language is, double predestination versus single predestination or something like that. Are you familiar with those terms?
I'm familiar with the two ideas, because I might have an odd take on it, because I don't think, from what my reading, I'm not a theological scholar by any stretch of the means, the idea of predetermination, and for me, I think it's called that, but I don't necessarily think that that's actually the term. God knows the beginning of the end, and right, he's the Alpha, he's the Omega, right?
Right.
It's not to my understanding, it's not necessarily that he has stated, you are going here, period, dot. Now, can he? Yes. And has he? Well, y'all just did Jonah.
Right.
Right. Right. But he also chooses you based on, because he knows you. He knows how you're going to react. He knows where you're going to react. And that's why he chose Jonah. He chose Jonah because Jonah was going to fight him all the way through. But he got him, threw him in the whale, which has a lot of symbology for the people of Nineveh. And therefore, he completed God's will. Kicking and screaming, but he completed it in the way that the Lord saw it. So I don't think it was necessary that God predestined it. He knew the outcome, and that's what was going to happen, period.
Right, so there,
that's kind of my understanding.
Yeah, so you're on the right track in distinguishing what we call God's knowledge, foreknowledge. Mm-hmm. And we call it foreknowledge because from our perspective, these things happen in sequence, right? Mm-hmm. You know something today and it happens tomorrow. But from God's perspective, being outside of time, it's really just sort of knowledge, right? Mm-hmm. Because there's sort of no before and after with God, right? So he knows what's going to happen. And that is different from his causing something to happen, mm-hmm. right? So when we talk about his election, his choice, or his predestination, his predetermining something that is different from his simply knowing how something is going to turn out, right? The example I'll often use is, you know, if you leave our parking lot and you turn left or you turn right, you're certainly free to do either of those, and God knows which one you're going to do, but that doesn't mean that he caused you to go left or caused you to go right, right? But when we talk about salvation, the Bible teaches that God chooses from eternity those who are going to be saved. And so there is what we call election or choice, and then a predetermining to salvation, and not what you might think is sort of the logical implication of that, which would be a predetermining or a pre-choosing of who then is damned, right? Mm-hmm. So this is the distinction or the difference between Lutherans and the sort of Presbyterian, Calvinist, double, what's normally called double predestination, mm-hmm. and an Arminian sort of Baptist, Methodist, free will Baptist, I guess you would have to specify, Jeremy, right? Because some of the Calvinist Baptists wouldn't agree with this. They would agree with the Presbyterians. But your two theologians there, sort of the Calvinist view that God chooses who's saved, God chooses who's damned. The Arminian view, which was an opposite sort of rejection of the Calvinistic view, was to say, you decide whether you're saved, you decide whether you're damned, right? This idea that you're free to choose and that you're able to choose those two things. Where Calvin would say, God has made the choice for you and you can't move from one to the other. Mm-hmm. The Lutheran view, or I would say the biblical view, which is the Lutheran view, is that God chooses you to be saved, and that to the extent that the Bible blames anyone for damnation, it's the people's rejecting, right? So we don't connect the dots the way that the Calvinists do by saying, because God chooses who's going to be saved, therefore God also chooses who's going to be damned. That's the Calvinist double predestination view. We don't say, as Arminius does, that because you're free to reject, you're also free to choose. Therefore, you are the responsible either way. We sort of hold this middle position, and not because we're trying to compromise between the two or anything, but rather it's, I would say, again, the biblical view, without falling into this ditch or that ditch. The biblical view that if anyone is given credit, it's God. If anyone is given blame, it's people. Mm-hmm. And so we don't make the logical conclusion, as Calvin does, that because God chooses some, therefore he damns others intentionally or something mm-hmm. like that. So, and again, that's something we could talk mm-hmm. about at much greater length on another occasion, but came up here in the sense of this idea of the antecedent and the consequent will. God wants to save everybody, but not everybody is going to be saved in the end. And we understand that as because people's not responding to the call to repent because they reject ultimately, which again, sounds like it could be in the Arminian view, but you're only rejecting because God has first brought salvation to you and given you that opportunity to, as it were, reject, I guess. It's very hard to try to walk that little fine line between, making that choice and only rejecting. The example that's often used is of Lazarus. You know, Jesus raises him from the dead. Lazarus didn't have anything to do with his being raised. If Lazarus now, having been raised, says, hey, I really don't want to be alive, and jumps off the cliff, okay, well, he's rejected, right? But he doesn't say, oh, yeah, okay, I'll get up. That sounds like a good idea. You know, he comes out of the grave because Jesus has called him back to life, not because he's done anything to save himself. Yeah.
That fits it up a little bit, yeah.
Okay. That's an example that's often used on that. Okay. And then the other gospel theme that's here is the CPH editors of the Concordia Self-Study Bible emphasize the final verses of the book of Amos that predict a reconstituted Israel in which the Messiah brings the kingdom of God. So as we get into Amos, we're going to see there's a lot of judgment. There's a lot of condemnation. There's very little hope sort of until you get to the end. But at the end, there's this wonderful, you know, wonderful gospel message at the end. Where Joel, if you remember, sort of there would be destruction, there would be promise, there would be destruction, there would be promise. There was a little more hope and gospel, I would say, sort of mixed in, if you will. Not mixed in a bad way, but distributed throughout, maybe would be a better way to put that. Okay, well, the outline here that I've given you is from the Lutheran Study Bible, their little three major point outline. And there's all sorts of divisions in this outline that we will look at and kind of follow as we go through it. But you basically have the opening couple of chapters, which describe the judgment against the nations. You've got three sort of four main chapters that have the declarations concerning Israel, and then the final three chapters that describe the visions that Amos had, and those are seen as very much relating to the declarations concerning Israel in the preceding four chapters. So lots of different ways that this can be outlined, but that basic three point outline is pretty consistent. And of course, you remember that chapter numbers and verse numbers and all that stuff comes much later anyway, so that's all subjective. Any other issues related to eisegagics, the introductory stuff? Anybody online have any comments or questions at that point before we look at verses 1 and 2?
I don't.
Thank you. Okay, well, you're always welcome to jump in. So don't let the fact you're kind of visually removed from the room keep you from participating. All right, so let's continue down page 71. Then we'll look at the superscription here to the book, verses 1 and 2. Here in the ESV, the English Standard Version, they put a heading there between verses 1 and 2 and really start that section of the judgment on Israel's neighbors at between verses 1 and 2. I think you can make a pretty strong case that it really starts with verse 3, that verse 2 belongs more to the introduction to the whole book, and that's why we're taking it this way. So if someone wants to read verses 1 and 2 there, that'd be great.
The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, "The Lord roars from Zion, and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers."
All right, good. Thank you, Remo. Questions, comments in general on those two verses before we look at them a little bit more closely? Kind of covered some of that stuff in verse 1 a little bit already.
That's how he roars and he utters.
Yes. Right, good. So the formatting here, you know, of the poetry helps you see that parallel structure, right? The first half of the couplet, "The Lord roars from Zion," the second half, "and utters his voice from Jerusalem." And so it is, in typical Hebrew poetry, restating the same thing. So the roaring and the uttering are essentially parallel, just as Zion and Jerusalem there are essentially parallel. In the second couplet, "The pastures of the shepherds mourn and the top of Carmel withers," the shepherds and the top of Carmel are different places as opposed to Zion and Jerusalem, which we're going to suggest are essentially the same place in this case. And the mourning and the withering are, you know, somewhat different reactions, but they're essentially comparable reactions to the roaring or the uttering of the Lord, right? He's going to roar and utter judgment, destruction, that's going to bring mourning from the pastures of the shepherds, and it's going to bring the withering to the top of Mount Carmel. And so there is another example. I had mentioned Dan to Beersheba earlier. Here, from the pastures of the shepherds, if you think sort of lowland, grassy pastures, to the top of the mountain. So that can be sort of a way of including all of what would be in between. We'll see here as we go through the notes, sort of this idea that the pastures would be the first to notice an extended drought, and the top of the mountain might be able to withstand the drought for a longer period of time, but eventually would also suffer from it. So the judgment that the Lord is going to bring is going to affect everyone in that range. Now, whether these are pastures of Israel or pastures of Judah isn't specified, although insofar as he's primarily talking about Israel back up in verse 1, you would expect here that these are pastures of Israel and Carmel, the Carmel that's in the northern kingdom of Israel, not the Carmel that's in the southern kingdom of Judah. So that was a little more than what you asked, Remo, sorry. Mm-hmm. Other initial questions, comments? All right, let's go through the little, I don't have a lot of notes here on these two verses, but let's go through what we have and we can talk more as we go. So on chapter 1, verse 1, the words which he saw, the word of the Lord came to Joel, but Amos saw divine visions and reported them in words, which, as I say here in parentheses, confer the revelation to St. John, which we concluded prior to our starting the prophetic books in a weird order, but that's all right. So John saw all these revelations and then wrote about them, right? So visions reduced to words. You have essentially the same thing going on here. We appropriately might think of the Bible's emphasis on words and deeds, especially in the gospel accounts. Jesus teaches and he does miracles. And the priority is usually on the words that explain the deeds. You understand what the meaning of the miracles is because Jesus teaches who he is and what he's doing. If you just saw the miracles, you might not understand them correctly, right? Which is one of the reasons why the Jews who keep asking Jesus for signs don't really get him, because they just want the miracle. They don't understand what the miracle is really about. And that word and deed emphasis is then reflected also in the liturgical service of the word and the service of the sacrament. You have the emphasis on the words and the teaching in the service on the word, and you have the emphasis on the visible word, the sacrament, the deed, the miracle that's performed in the second portion of the service. So words which he saw, which just sounds like an oxymoron. These are the words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa. Amos's name means a load. It may be a shortened form of a name like Amaziah, which means the Lord carries or the Lord upholds. But we only have it as Amos, so any speculation to Amaziah is just speculation. Amos was likely more of rather than in the midst of. When you hear it in the English, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, it could be that he was just there, like hanging out with them or something. But the Hebrew preposition is of, so it's he's really of them, from one of their number, we might say, to reflect that perhaps better than just in the midst of. The word translated shepherd here is not the usual word for that position of shepherd. It is used elsewhere in the Old Testament, including of David, but it's not the word that we would normally expect to be used for shepherd. How much to make of it at this point is not clear, but Amos was a layman. He was not a professional prophet. You may remember that the prophets had schools, people that they were raising up to be prophets. Amos was not a student of the prophet. He's out tending his sheep one day, and he's in Israel condemning the king and the religious system the next. Quite a change of life, if you will.
Are there any prophets in the Bible that came from those schools?
Yeah, well, I mean, certainly just the one that immediately comes to mind is Elijah and Elisha, right? Elisha was somebody who was working with Elijah.
Right.
And so he would have been part of, if you will, the school of Elijah.
Right.
Right. Just as Jesus has disciples who are following him, and then they become apostles after he's not there. Well,
when you said that, I immediately went Mormon.
Oh, yeah,
you know,
no.
You know, when a prophet dies, they just name another one. And that's when you said they went to school to be prophets.
Yeah, it's not like just volunteering yourself to go to school and be a prophet.
Well,
yeah,
I understand that, I know that that's pretty heretical to do it that way. But I just wondered if there was anybody that went to school that.
Yeah, the term to call them the school of the prophets is sort of.
Not really a school.
Yeah, it's not a school.
That's not their major.
They're not accredited. Yeah. They're not. Yeah, there's no PE program or anything like that. Yeah, okay. Yeah. It's more like a group of disciples who are following him.
Okay.
You know, the New Testament sort of model, if you will, is probably a better way to think of what was going on in the Old Testament than to use that term school, which for most of us brings to mind some organized curriculum and all of that, right? Yeah, yeah. And the Elijah Elisha example is interesting because he was already. Yeah, it depends on where you look. God tells Elijah to anoint Elisha as his successor. And when he does that, Elisha is like at home with his family. Now, was he already connected to Elijah? You know, maybe, maybe not. Certainly he's working with him after that. And there is some overlap where even though he's the anointed successor, Elijah is still the primary prophet, right? It'd be kind of like Moses and Joshua, where, you know, Joshua is Moses' right-hand man, and it's pretty clear that, you know, when Moses goes, everybody's going to be looking at Joshua, right? And then God makes that succession clear, you know, more clear, more obvious, more sanctioned, if you will, at the end. But these guys aren't just stepping up like, hey, I want to be a prophet, and yeah. Yeah, as opposed to some religious traditions today, where it is much more. If you want to, you know, be a preacher, go find yourself a church and just start doing it. Right. Okay. The word. Yeah, we talked about that. Tekoa is a village in Judah, not far from Bethlehem, home of David, another notable shepherd turned prophet, if you will, or at least turned king, if you will. the words of Amos concerning Israel. The immediate context would suggest taking Israel more narrowly as the Northern Kingdom than more broadly as the United Kingdom, as we discussed. While Amos has a primary focus on Israel, the Southern Kingdom of Judah and the surrounding kingdoms are also addressed. And we'll see that as we go. In the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. As noted above, the Lutheran Study Bible lists Uzziah's reign as 792 to 740, and Jeroboam II's reign as 793 to 753. At chapter 1, verse 1, the Lutheran Study Bible refers to Amos's ministry taking place between about 792 and 740, though the latter years of that range would not be during the reign of Jeroboam II. So that seems like too broad of a range. The Concordia Self-Study Bible says the main part of Amos's ministry was probably about 760 to 750. So those 10 years. And as we look at the date here of the earthquake in 760, if that date of the earthquake is right, then some of Amos's ministry has to be before that. And remember, this is BC, so the years are running down or backwards. Yeah. What was that, Remo?
They get bigger.
They get smaller, actually, yeah. As they go forward, yes, the years get smaller, yeah. There seems to be no reason to think that the revelation and the relevancy of it were not for the same period. When you hear it in the English, the words of Amos, who was among the shepherds, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and so forth, does he see them in the days of the kings, or is it concerning Israel in the days of the kings? Well, it's the same, right? It's happening pretty much immediately. He's seeing it. He's pronouncing it. It's about those days. It's not some long distant future prophecy. Well, it is insofar as it is about the Messiah, but it's not that he's sitting on it, holding it, and unveiling it later, as happens, for example, with Jeremiah and some of the other prophets. It's about this period. He's given it in this period, and he pronounces it in this period. It's all happening roughly contemporaneously. 2 years before the earthquake, the Lutheran Study Bible discusses the dating of the earthquake to about 760 BC, and so the dating of Amos's ministry to the years just prior, and notes that archaeologists have found evidence of the earthquake's destruction at Hazor, and that it is also mentioned in Zechariah 14:5. The Concordia Self-Study Bible suggests that Amos mentions it, that suggests that Amos mentions it may suggest that he saw it as a kind of divine reinforcement of the words of judgment. It could also be that Amos just mentioned it because it was a reference point for people. We do this all the time, right? Oh, that was before the pandemic, you know? And you don't even have to think about what year was the pandemic again? You just remember, oh yeah, that was before the pandemic. And all of us who sort of lived through it have that as a something in our time frame of reference, right? I suppose if you went through I always have to think about it. I was still in Illinois, so it would have been 88, 89 to 91, that earthquake that happened in the Bay Area during the World Series. Was that...
It's like 86 or 87.
It's later than that. It's 88 or 89. Maybe 90, 91. What year was it, Kathy?
I don't remember specifically.
But around that period, yeah, anyway. Absolutely. Yeah. I think for people who, that would be another way of referring to it, right? You would say the earthquake in the Bay, and you immediately
know where it is.
And when, kind of have that in where you were in your life when that happened, right? I remember it so vividly because I was working in the newsroom, and we started getting the feeds of all of the highways that had collapsed on top of each other and all the people who were injured and being treated, and the fact that it happened live in the middle of that baseball game and all that sort of stuff. So it is easy to imagine an earthquake would have that same sort of universal time reference or frame of reference as the something like the pandemic would or whatever for us. I love the fact that you can just fact check people live in the middle of Bible class. Yeah.
89.
I did say 88 or 89. Yeah. Okay, chapter 2, verse 1. That is clearly chapter 1, verse 2. My little dyslexia was acting up there. And he said, now this would be presumably what Amos said on behalf of the Lord. Kretzmann, for some reason, he doesn't really say why. He thinks that the Lord is the one who's speaking here. Either way, it's being spoken through Amos, and either way, it's reflecting the speech of the Lord. So it's a little bit of a distinction without a difference. And I said C2-3, but what I really mean there is C1-3, more weird brain lapsing there. And then again, presumably this is what Amos saw in a vision. It is possible that even though he introduces the whole book by saying the words which he saw, that he also received sort of more traditional revelation in the form of words, since we have, you know, these final chapters that are so clearly focused on the visions. These earlier chapters could have been in the form of a traditional revelation. So I say presumably, I don't know that I would die on that hill. I'd be happy to grant that he maybe had regular word revelations as well. The Lord roars, utters his voice. We've discussed this a little bit already. Poetic parallelism roughly equates the two expressions. The Lord roaring like a lion, uttering his voice the way a person would. The Lutheran Study Bible comments, Amos compares his prophetic revelations to the terrifying roar of a lion. Such imagery commanded Israel's undivided attention and hints that this prophet's words focus on judgment. And I think that that's probably true. But of course, it isn't limited to that. Leitch notes the roaring can be related to hunger and eagerness to satisfy it. It can be joyful assurance of victory. It can be defiance of intruders and other such things elsewhere in the Old Testament. Here, maybe it is best, you know, the wrath that's coming. Certainly an eagerness, a jealousness for himself and his own, I think would also be easy to understand and be fitting with our image of God as sort of a righteous and jealous God. Commentators suggest that Hosea borrows the Lord roars from Zion from Joel chapter 3:16. And we again remember the Holy Spirit is the ultimate author of both. So even though we think that maybe Joel and Hosea were rough contemporaries, and as we've treated them, Joel before Hosea, or Amos rather, I said Amos. I was really distracted apparently. That should be...
Told you not to take that laptop out of its box.
Well, right, I clearly should not have. I have not plugged it in or turned it on. Amos, that should be. Commentators suggest Amos borrows this phrase. We've suggested that Amos and Joel, you know, are rough contemporaries. Joel first, then Amos. And so it wouldn't be out of the ordinary for him to borrow that phrase, if you will, from Joel's prophecy. But any of this sort of alleged borrowing that the commentators claim often overlooks the fact that you have the same divine author here. So the Holy Spirit is verbally inspiring both books. It's just as easy for the Holy Spirit to inspire them to say the same thing as it is for Amos to go, I really like the way Joel put that. I think I'll use that expression, right? The Lord is speaking here. The Lord can say it as many times in different ways as he wants. The Concordia Self-Study Bible connects the shepherd and the lion, which is a helpful thing to connect here, especially if you think about David, the shepherd boy, when he went to slay Goliath, talks about how he had, you know, protected the sheep from a lion and so forth. So the role of the shepherd in defending from the lion as a threat. Here, though, the Concordia Self-Study Bible talks about the Lord wanting to be Israel's shepherd, but having to be the lion who comes in and sort of attacks her because she's become unfaithful. From Zion and from Jerusalem, the two can both have nuanced senses, as we've talked about in the past. Zion can be more properly the hill where the temple is, you know, in Jerusalem, the much larger city. In this case of poetic parallelism, we likely should take the references as synonymous and the to the place of, as the Lutheran Study Bible mentions, David's throne and Solomon's temple, especially Solomon's temple, because as we are going to see throughout the book, there's going to be this contrast between the faithful worship and the unfaithful worship. And so Leitch suggests that's why Jerusalem and Zion are mentioned here very early on to provide that contrast to the idolatrous sanctuaries of the northern kingdom that are condemned in what follows. We've already talked a little bit about this, the pastures of the shepherd and the top of Carmel. In this case, the two locations are different, but likely taken as an extent of distance, perhaps the lowest places to the highest. The Concordia Self-Study Bible suggests from the driest to the greenest. I don't know exactly how that's true. If it's pasture land before the drought comes, it would be green pasture land. Leitch suggests the first to feel the drought to the last to feel it. That makes the most sense to me. The Lutheran Study Bible notes that that God's judgment would produce a drought devastating to the pasture land, and that the mountain was notorious for Baal worship, as in the case of 1 Kings 18. But the Lutheran Study Bible seems to miss this idea that the mountaintop is also suffering from the judgment. Yes, the mountaintop needed to be condemned. Undoubtedly, so did the pasture land in the northern kingdom. But the verse is saying that what the Lord says is going to have this effect. The shepherds are going to mourn in the pastures, and the top of the mountain is going to wither. So they don't seem to see that parallel thought go through. Mourns and withers, both verbs, are ostensibly responses to the Lord's judgment. The Lutheran Study Bible notes that the withering ridicules Baal, the phony lord of rain and fertility. And of course, you may be familiar with this idea in the plagues of Egypt, that many of those plagues are targeting specific Egyptian false gods. So the Nile god, and eventually Pharaoh as a god when he can't save his own son. So in this case, Baal can't prevent his mountain from becoming parched and bare. At least implicit here is a call to repentance to result in being spared the promised judgment. Luther notes the poor result, that not very many people repented, and says that generally we should not expect anything different in our own times. Preach and preach faithfully, but the number of people who take it seriously and repent aren't going to be high. Other questions, comments?
The pasture land to the mountain I thought was interesting. If you go out to Tucson, Arizona, there is a mountain out there called Mount Lemmon. And it'll be 115 degrees down in Tucson. I'm to go up to that mountain, keep in mind everything's dry, dead cactus, right? I get up there, 6,000 feet or so, you've got a small pond with trout in it. It's so cool up there. So you're able to see green trees and everything else. So I think it's really interesting to see in the... Because I kind of agree with that second part, but that it is, from the extent it will be bad here, but it's going to, the judgment is going to be so vast that it's going to affect this up here that's probably always green for you. And it is not saved from the judgment.
Right. Yeah, and the different in grape, in viticulture, you talk about it as the different terroir, the different climate, mm-hmm. and, you know, growing conditions, mm-hmm. as you go up and down the elevations and around the mountains facing the sun, away from the sun and all that. When my mom and I went out to Phoenix a year ago, we came down from the north and came down from some of that higher elevation. And you have one kind of cactus up here and one kind of tree. And then you have a different cactus and you have a different cactus. And you're like, are we really dropping that much elevation that you have noticeable different kinds of cacti growing in these different places? But it was true. And it was kind of shocking. I didn't expect it. You used to more the mountains of Colorado where it's green trees all the way up and, you know, not this radically different.
Unless you're coming back and you go from to Pueblo. That's the Pueblo is kind of desolate.
Yeah.
It's not really a desert, but it's as close to the desert as Colorado has, I think.
Yeah, no, I'm thinking more like the Rockies right out of Denver or something.
Yeah, I was thinking more Colorado Springs is what I couldn't pull out of my head.
Yeah. Further south. Yeah.
Yeah, from Colorado Springs where you've got the mountains and then all of a sudden you're in the desert.
Yeah.
Pueblo.
Yeah, and if you keep on going down that range all the way down to like where 10 is, Interstate 10,
right.
Of course you're much more in just plain desert, right? Flat, out of the mountainous range, right. For the most part. Yeah. What other comments, questions on verses 1 and 2 here? Anybody online want to jump in? Not all at once. Any thoughts about what struck you today in general that you'll carry out? Not a whole lot of here in terms of content specifically. I think I'm with Marcus on the extent of the judgment, impact of the judgment. Go ahead, Pete or Alan.
I don't know what we're supposed to take home from this. This is just like really kind of confusing to me.
Okay, go ahead. What was confusing?
Well, there's not much to this. So the Lord roars from Zion, the thunder, I don't know what I'm supposed to take home from this.
Well, yeah, okay, so good, right? Because it is still very early. It's the introductory verses here into what's going to be much more content. I guess an easy thing for you to take from that is that the Lord still speaks today, right? Where does he speak? Well, he speaks through his word. These same words that and visions that he gave to Amos that had been recorded for the people of Israel in the Old Testament continue to apply and speak to us, people of the New Testament, right? And so where do you hear his word? Where do you hear him utter his voice? And how really there's no place where you can go. You can't go so high up or so far down or any place away from where his word will ultimately still have impact for you. Does that make it more relevant?
Oh, okay. Yeah, that makes a little bit better, I guess. I guess I wasn't seeing that.
Well, and I certainly hadn't put it out there like that, so I'm glad you asked. Anyone else? Okay. Then, as I mentioned, next time we'll get into this. Verses 1, 3 through 2, 3. Take in Syria, Philistia, Tyre, Edom, Ammon, Moab, which would then leave us the next time, which as I said, will be after Easter, Judah and Israel. And you'd almost be tempted to do the two chapters all next time, but probably better just going through verse 3 of chapter 2 next time, and then saving the rest of chapter 2 for after. So we'll try to get that far next time if you want to read ahead. And then also you'll have Ash Wednesday on your calendar there. And remember, we have church at 7. If you're interested, the church previous to my getting here used this God's Word for Today series. It's down there on those bottom two shelves behind Jeremy. There are plenty of copies of this little study booklet on Amos if you want to pick it up and have it at your fingertips and consult it, or study, read through it at home. You're certainly welcome to borrow some copies. Whoever's copy this was when they did it here took all sorts of notes and wrote all over it. So some copies may be cleaner than others. This one's got a little bit of handwriting in it, but you're welcome to borrow one and use it, make use of it if it would help you. They're in some, I don't know that they're in any order, actually. All of the Amos ones should be together.
Yeah, they are.
So they're all down on that bottom shelf. Okay.
I'll take one. Thank you.
Would you like one? Oh, no, I'll leave for now.
Okay.
No.
All right. Any prayer requests? Prayer requests?
Prayer for a good study for DFW study group tomorrow.
Yep, the pastors are doing the DFW study group. And I know that opening paper in the morning really needs some help. No, I'm teasing. Mine's been done. That paper, I finished that paper last night. So it's been on the back burner simmering for a good 24 hours. And it hasn't boiled over yet, so... So we'll pray for safe.
Don't forget the season.
Yes, I'll maybe put a little more salt on it tonight before I go home. We'll pray for travel, safe travel for those who are traveling, and that we'll have good functioning IT for those of us who are doing it from here. I keep wanting them to get a new microphone there so we can hear and speak better there, but we'll see if they were able to do that. Others should pray for Steve, who continues. Did you get to see him, Remo?
Yeah, I just booked.
Was that Sunday?
Sunday night, yeah.
Yeah, any change?
No, he was sitting up eating. His son was there.
Good.
He'd come for the weekend. So, yeah.
Okay.
Progress is slow.
Yeah.
But progress? Is it? I mean, is there progress?
It seems to be
very minimal.
Yeah.
That's too bad.
Yeah. And so really patience and sometimes the grace to accept the affliction is sometimes what's needed.
I suspect it's going to be like a frozen shoulder. It just seems like it goes on forever, and all of a sudden, you relieve, but for him, it may not.
Yeah. Yeah. And I don't know that the change in diagnosis from Guillain-Barré to this chronic inflammatory demyelinating polyneuropathy is any better, right? Is the prognosis any more likely of recovery from the one than of the other?
So they changed his diagnosis?
Yes.
I didn't even know that.
Yeah, well, we haven't talked about him in a while. Did you like the way I pulled that chronic inflammatory demyelinating polyneuropathy just out of my head?
That was good.
Yeah. What was that?
Sympathy.
Yeah. All right. Well, we'll go to the Lord in prayer with those and other petitions. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your words of law and your words of gospel, your words that condemn our sins and show us our need for our Savior, and your words that bring that Savior to us and the forgiveness of sins that come through faith in him. We ask that you would preserve these words for us as you have through the words of Amos and down through time, that these words would be preserved and the church might continue to gather together in this place and receive your gift of forgiveness through faith in Christ. Bless us, Heavenly Father, according to our various needs in each of our lives. You know those needs better than we ourselves do. We especially ask that you would grant safe travel to the pastors who are going to the study group tomorrow in Wiley, and that you would help those of us who are staying put to have good technology that works and facilitates our participation remotely. We also ask, gracious God, that you would deal mercifully with Steve and his health, and also by dealing mercifully with him, deal mercifully with Jody as she attends to his care and their extended family. Heavenly Father, give the medical team that looks after him all the wisdom and skill that they need, and also give him the patience and grace that he needs to take each day as it comes and to continue to trust in you, that even though this affliction might seem very overwhelming right now, that you have a good and gracious plan ultimately to deliver him to eternal life with you in a resurrected body. These and all the things that you would have us pray, we ask in the words that your Son has taught us to pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.